We are continuing this morning our study on what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It talks there, it says about the law was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very substance itself. And so we've begun a study on a shadow of good things to come and what all that might mean and how that applies. The declaration of the Scripture there, and in fact all the Scriptures, is that what we see in the New Testament was already foretold and foreshadowed by God in the Old. We most often think of the prophecies of the Old Testament, how they prophesied the coming of Jesus. Everything almost from His birth to His death and resurrection and everything in between was prophesied concerning Him. And we've looked at those. But now we're moving on to look at some other things in the Old Testament that were foreshadows of things to come. And I hope this will stretch your, not just your imagination, but your knowledge this morning. It will deepen your understanding and it will increase your faith. Because we're going to talk about something beginning this morning called types. We have the word type in our English language, T-Y-P-E. And it has a number of different meanings, but it all the actual word itself, T-Y-P-E, type, comes from a Greek word which was being used in New Testament times. And the Greek word was the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And those who study language and how words develop in different languages, and English is a particularly good example of that, how almost all words in the English language have been borrowed from some other language and then slightly changed and adapted to our use. And so with the word type. It comes from this Greek word tupos. And the basic meaning of the word tupos in the Greek language was to strike something or to hit something. And so we see even in our English use of that word today, if you type something, back when more people had typewriters than they have now, as you press that key, then the appropriate letter on the end of a little metal rod would come up and hit the paper, strike the paper. And when it would strike it, what would happen? It would make an image there. It would make an impression. And so in our language, that is the basic meaning of the word to type or type. But gradually in our language, just like in the ancient Greek language, that word has expanded its meaning. And so now we often talk about something as a type. What type of car do you have? By that we mean, you know, a certain brand or a certain kind of model. We might mean by that, do you have a Chevrolet or a Ford or a Toyota? Or we might mean by that, do you have a sedan or a station wagon or an SUV or a pickup? But we classify things of a similar kind and we use the word type. Because, going back to the original meaning, if the letter E came up there and hit that piece of paper, the next time you saw a letter E, even though it might be shaped slightly differently, it was still of the same type. It still struck the same way. It still made the same general image. And so in the Greek language. And so why would we be talking about a Greek word? Because in the New Testament that Greek word is used, both in that basic sense of to strike something, but also in this expanded meaning of the image that is left. And so let me give you some examples out of the Scriptures. For example, in John chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as He appears to His disciples, among the things that He does to them is, of course, be physically present with them. But the first time He appears, one of His disciples isn't there. Thomas isn't present. And so later in the week, when He does join up with the other disciples again, and they're trying to tell Him they've actually seen Jesus alive, what does He say? He says this in John 20 and 25. Unless I see the nail marks, in the Greek language of that passage, that's the word tupos. Unless I see the strike of the nails in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into His side, I will not believe it. Thomas knew that there were at least two things about Jesus' crucifixion that would be indelible, unerasable. And so if Jesus was now alive, he should still have those marks about him. One would be the place in his side where he was pierced by the soldier's spear. And the other would be where the nails themselves had been driven into his hand, and the wound as well as the mark that would still be there. And so you start out with him driving the nails through his hands. There's the striking. But you go from that to the impression or the image that would be left after the striking took place. And so in that very basic meaning of the word tupos or type, we see that meaning there. But also over in the book of Acts in chapter 7, we find Stephen as he's preaching his message before the Sanhedrin. He talks to them how that many of their ancestors had deserted the worship of God in order to worship idols. And as he's talking about that in Acts chapter 7, he says in verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And from there, then he's going to quote from the book of Amos. And Amos said, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." But now where it says, "You have raised up the idols," actually in the Greek language, that's not the usual Greek word for idol there. It's actually the word tupos, the images of your gods. You see, it's not just talking about how a stone cutter would take his hammer and chisel and chisel out this image, but now it's talking about the image itself that is the result of the striking. Just like the impressions in Jesus' hands was a type or a tupos, now this statue of a god is a tupos. It's the result of a striking. It's an image. Why are we making such a big deal about this? You'll see. The very next verse after that, while Stephen is still talking, he's contrasting the images that they made of their false gods with an image that Moses himself saw from God. He says in verse 44, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen." Again, that's the word. That word pattern is the word tupos. If nothing else, we're seeing that Stephen knew how to use the same word in different with different meanings depending on the context. But here, it's not so much talking about that Moses struck something or that God struck something and Moses saw it, but rather it's talking about God made a blueprint, a pattern, a tupos. And then Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness after that blueprint or pattern. Okay, so we've sort of got a picture here. That the word tupos didn't just mean to strike something, but it also meant what was left after it was struck. Well, the declaration of the Scriptures is this, that God struck history and He left marks behind. He left images behind that we can see. He didn't just put words in those ancient prophets' mouth for us to hear. God actually did things in history that left their mark. And this is part of the foreshadowing of good things to come. I looked up in one of my dictionaries what the word type, when it comes to things in the Bible, means. Not type in the sense we've just read here. Those are fairly easy to understand. But to realize that the word type also means where God struck history. And it defines type this way. A type is a divinely designed Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament spiritual reality. That's a mouthful. In fact, I can't even remember it without reading it every time myself. But a type is a divinely designed Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament spiritual reality. If you break that down a little bit, it says, first of all, that whatever we're talking about is something that God planned. It's divinely designed and purposed. It's not accidental. You know, I remember when Martin Luther King was alive, and even for a while after he died, I occasionally heard people refer to him as a modern-day Abraham Lincoln. And they're doing that because there were maybe some points of comparison they were looking at between Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King. But whether that's really true or not, that he was a modern-day Abraham Lincoln, we have no indication there was any design by God in that. And so when we're talking about things in the Bible, we're talking about things that God designed to be there. So it's divinely designed Old Testament. So it's going to be things in the Old Testament. Foreshadowing. That means it came before, and it's only a shadow of something. What is the nature or characteristic of shadows? We have that word foreshadowing in Hebrews 10:1 in our sort of our theme verse for this study. A shadow is cast by something, and it has something of the shape and design of the thing that's casting the shadow. But it's not identical to it. There's some things about it that are different. It also is somewhat ephemeral. That is, it's not permanent in its exact shape and design. And so when we're talking about things in the Old Testament, we're going to be talking about things that are types, images that God struck in the Old Testament that are going to have something of the shape and design and characteristics of New Testament things. But they won't be exactly like them. But there will be enough similarity, enough semblance that we can see that one is connected to the other. And then spiritual realities. These things carry spiritual lessons with them. Now to the verse that Don read for us this morning there in John. In John chapter 3, we apparently have Jesus himself speaking. It's a little hard to tell because in the original Greek language that John, as we have him, was written, they didn't use quote marks around quotations by people. And so it's not totally clear whether Jesus is saying this or whether John himself is commenting on it. But it's my personal conviction that this is actually Jesus himself speaking. And as he's speaking about these things, that he's been talking to Nicodemus about being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus was having a hard time grasping this concept. And Jesus says, how can it be that you're a teacher, a leader among God's people, supposed to be the most learned and educated, and you don't understand that God designed these things this way? And then he goes on, actually, I think, to give an example to Nicodemus how something in the Old Testament not just finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, but something in the Old Testament, an image that God struck back there, turns out to be a shadow of something that was going to happen in the New. And here's the example he gives. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's a type. Here's an image God struck in the Old Testament. Something God did. And if we go back and read that story in the book of Numbers, I believe it was, of the serpent lifted up on a pole by Moses for the people, we realize that it's something that God did. God commanded specifically that Moses do that. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Moses' plan. It was God's. And it's in the Old Testament. And now Jesus is telling us that it is a foreshadowing, that that image struck back there is a kind of shadow cast backwards from something that, from God's viewpoint, is going to happen in the New Testament. See, for us, history, we think of history as the past, the present, and the future. But God doesn't see history that way at all. God stands outside of history. And as near as we can understand and grasp this, as God stands outside of history for him, here's the past over here, here's the past here, and here's the future here, and he sees it all at the same time. And Jesus is saying that here in what is still even the future for Jesus is a cross. But this cross that stands in history is casting a shadow back into the Old Testament. And one way that shadow can be seen is in what Moses did when he raised up the serpent in the wilderness. God uses this cross in the New Testament to strike an image in the Old, a tupos, a type. Now that's our basic concept. And we can see some of the similarities. We can see a lot of differences too. In the Old Testament, them putting this brazen serpent, this serpent made out of brass or bronze up on a pole, was put up so people who had been bitten by serpents, poisonous serpents, if they looked on it, they could live. It was a matter of faith. It didn't have any healing powers in and of itself. It wasn't like an antitoxin that took away the effect of the serpent's bite. It wasn't an antibiotic. It wasn't a miracle drug of any kind. It was simply the fact they looked on it and believed. And suddenly the toxin of the serpent's bite had no power over them anymore. Well, there's some obvious differences between that and the cross. It's a serpent, and it's on a pole, and it's made out of brass, and it all has to do with snake bites. None of those things really correspond at all with a cross, do they? But there's a spiritual reality there. They raise something up for the people to look at. The cross, Jesus is raised up for people to see. They're dying. We're dying. If they believe that God could save them through that brazen serpent, they were saved. If people believe that God has forgiven them of their can forgive them of their sins and will by looking and believing in the cross, then they will be saved. You see the spiritual reality? See the correspondence? That's the matter of God striking history in the Old Testament a type and its correspondence in the New. Now this morning, in the time we have left, we want to just briefly look at just one kind of type in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of types. God struck the Old Testament in many different ways. He struck the Old Testament with certain people. He put certain people in history to be a foreshadowing of Christ. But God also put certain events in history. This one of the raising up of the serpent is one such event that was a foreshadowing of New Testament things. God put certain practices in the Old Testament, like sacrifice, to be foreshadowing of New Testament things. God put certain institutions and celebrations in the Old Testament. God struck history with that practice or that institution or that celebration. And it became a mark that God made on history that was foreshadowing something to come. The Passover is a great example of that. And in some other ways, even, God struck history. But this morning, we just want to briefly look at four people that God put into history in the Old Testament that He clearly says were foreshadowings of Jesus. Now, some people think there's many others in the Old Testament. I'm not really going to argue with them about that, but I'm just saying these four, God says they were foreshadowings of Him. The other people that we might look at, we might see some very close similarities in some way with Jesus, but I don't think we ever find anywhere in the Scriptures where God Himself said, or an inspired man of God said, that person was a foreshadowing of Jesus. But look at these four. First of all, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, trying to teach a lesson about how sin came into the world and then how salvation comes into the world. As he's talking about that in Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a type of the one to come." Now we're just reading along in that, and we follow his argument that, you know, Adam was the first man. Not only was Adam the first man, he was the first man to sin. And as a result, he was the first man to die. Maybe not chronologically, because we actually know he outlived at least one of his sons. Adam outlived Abel, his son, who was killed by his brother Cain. But because he was the first man, he also sinned and he died. So he's sort of making this argument about how sin came into the world through Adam, the first man. But then suddenly he throws sort of a a monkey wrench into this discussion from our standpoint when he suddenly says that Adam was a type of the one to come. Suddenly he's telling us that, yes, Adam was a man, and we know Adam was there because God created him. He was the first created. You know, God created him. He wasn't born like other men. He was created. But he's telling us suddenly that Adam is a type of someone to come. So let's think for a moment about, and we could go on reading what Paul says here, and he draws some of these comparisons himself. How is it that Adam was a type of Christ who was to come? We know some of the things they were different in. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. The Scriptures never say that about Jesus, do they? Adam was married. The Scriptures never say that about Jesus. God took one of Adam's ribs in order to make the wife he would have. The Scriptures say nothing about that about Jesus. It says of Adam that he was going to make his living by toiling in the dust of the ground. Essentially, he was going to be a farmer. As far as we know, Jesus was not a farmer. All we're doing here is just seeing that Adam, if he was a type of Christ, was a shadow. There's not a perfect matchup between them. But there are some very significant ways they are. One is a shadow of the other. First of all, Adam had no father but God. In fact, I believe it's in Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus. Oh, it's going to be Luke's account. In Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus, as it's tracing the lineage of Jesus back in time, it's Luke who traces it all the way back to Adam. And as he's doing that in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, it tells us that many people thought, and this is Luke's way of saying it wasn't really true, but people thought it was, people thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. And he keeps going on there until we finally get down in verse 38. After all these generations of people going back in time, the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was what? The son of God. So when Paul tells us in Romans 5:14 that Adam was a type, an image of someone who was to come, one of the things we see that's a correspondence between them is that Adam was called the son of God. And what do we know about Jesus? The son of God. Now, they were sons of God in different ways. And both of them were sons of God in different ways than you and I are children of God. Adam was a son of God not just because he was God's creation in the general sense, but very specifically God's creation. God had actually made him out of the dust of the ground. He had no human father or mother in his case. Jesus had no human father, but he did have a human mother. So the first thing we see that's a correspondence between those that we could see that would make one a type of the other is Adam had no father but God. Adam came into being by a special act of God. Isn't that true of Jesus? An angel appears to Mary and tells her that the Spirit of God will come upon you so that that which is formed within you will be called the Son of God. Adam came into being as a special creation of God. When God made Adam, he declared that he was going to make him to rule over all the earth. That's what God said about Jesus, that he was going to be the king of the universe. Paul says here in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam came into the world and then had children, descendants, that they all inherited some of his characteristics. Particularly the ones he talks about are his characteristic of sinning and dying. Well, how is that possibly a shadow of what Christ was? Yes, because all those who belong to Christ inherit certain characteristics from him to be able to have victory over sin and to have eternal life. It's actually a comparison by contrast. One is sin and death. The other one is victory and life. And so we find the Scriptures telling us that God purposely struck history. We already know God struck history in the sense that he created Adam and put him there. But now Paul is telling us it's more than just that. God made Adam the way he made him, and the things that happened to Adam happened by God's divine purpose to be a kind of shadow of someone else who was to come. But not just Adam. We read of someone else who was that way as well. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, the Christian writer of the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer there, suddenly launches off into something that unless you were Jewish, you wouldn't have a clue about. For example, if the book of Hebrews was primarily aimed at Gentile Christians, Greek or Roman or some other nationality of early Christians, they would probably have to go find some of their Jewish friends or brothers in Christ and ask them, who was this fellow Melchizedek that the Hebrew writer is talking about? Because the Hebrew writer closes out chapter 6 by talking about how Jesus has gone into heaven, into the inner sanctuary of God, and is doing service there as a priest on our behalf. But then he says this rather unusual thing about what Jesus is doing in heaven. Not only is he in heaven before God, in the inner sanctuary of God, serving as a priest on our behalf, but the last verse of Hebrews 6 says, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so everybody reaches for their Bible dictionaries and looks up, who is this Melchizedek fellow? And what does he mean here that he has become a priest like Melchizedek? And sure enough, when we look it up in the Bible dictionary, we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and we actually meet this fellow. He lived in the days of Abraham. And when Abraham, a few years after he had first come into the land that God had brought him from Ur of the Chaldees to, this land of promise, God had him walk back and forth over it, east and west, north and south, and look at all of it. And he said, Abraham, I'm giving all of this to you and to your descendants. But after they sort of settled down there, Abraham and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, who went down south to the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, they settled down there. Then some of the locals sort of had a falling out amongst themselves, and somebody comes through that area, and they have sort of a raiding party, and they raid Abraham's area where he lived, and they took some of his people in his camp captive and looted his camp and took some of his possessions away. And they did that to several others as well who lived there. And Abraham pursues them, puts together a sort of a private, a vigilante kind of army, and goes and pursues them and fights them and defeats them and recaptures everything that was taken, and he redistributes it back to those who had lost. But in the process of all of that, he passes back by a town by the name of Salem. And in Salem, there was someone there who was not only king of this place called Salem, but he was also a priest. And his name was Melchizedek. And so here back in Hebrews 7 then, it says, the Hebrew writer says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God, Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Then the Hebrew writer goes on, and this is something Jewish people already knew. First, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek itself apparently meant. And also, king of Salem. That's, you know, he was Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Salem meant, in ancient Hebrew, peace. And therefore, he was also known as the King of Peace. But then the Hebrew writer makes an observation about that story back in Genesis 14. Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy. He's not trying to say that, as far as I can understand, he's not trying to say Melchizedek had no mother or father. He's saying we have no record of his mother or father, nor do we have any record of either his ancestry or his descendants. He just sort of stands alone in history. And that's true when you go back and read the story in Genesis 14. Without beginning of days, we don't know when he was born, or end of life, we don't know when he died. In that way, like the Son of God, he therefore remains a priest forever. The Hebrew writer is telling us that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That God struck history in Abraham's day and suddenly put a man in the town of Salem to be its king as well as a priest. And his name was Melchizedek. But God did that. And this Melchizedek is a shadow of someone who was to come later. It was God's doing. And look at some of the ways that would be true. First of all, Melchizedek's name meant, as the Hebrew writer says, king of righteousness. Now, Jesus' name doesn't mean king of righteousness. Jesus' name, the word Jesus, actually means Jehovah saves. But Jesus is the King of righteousness. He's clothed in righteousness. He comes in righteousness. He rules in righteousness. He is the King of righteousness. But it says of this Melchizedek that he was King of Salem. Salem meant peace. The prophecy in Isaiah 9, was that the one who was going to come would be the Prince of Peace. More than that, Salem was the ancient name and place where Jerusalem now stands. So he was King of ancient Jerusalem. What is Jesus today? He's King of spiritual Jerusalem. The origin, the beginning, and the end of Melchizedek is mysterious. Isn't the beginning of Jesus mysterious? He came into this world in a very different way than anyone else did. Born of a virgin, God as his father. And at the end of his life, what happened? He didn't die and they put him in a tomb and that was the end of it. Yes, he died and he was put in a tomb, but that was the end of it. His ultimate end is also mysterious. As his disciples are with him just outside the city of Jerusalem, he starts rising up in the air, and what happens? He disappears into the clouds. And two angels appear and say the same way he left, he's going to come back someday. And so the beginning and end of Melchizedek is mysterious. The beginning and the end of Jesus is mysterious. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tribute to him. God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, or even taking it in the other sense, the scriptures say that Christians are the true spiritual children of Abraham. We give tribute to Jesus. Just like those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, all Jewish, who named the name of Jesus and were saved that day, were giving tribute to him. And on the other hand, while Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing, Jesus has given a blessing to all the descendants of Abraham spiritually. Melchizedek was not just a king, he was also a priest. And that seemed to be the main point, actually, the Hebrew writer is making as we read it here. Jesus is both king and priest. That would have been impossible in the Jewish arrangement of things because the kings had to come from Judah and the priest had to come from Levi. Two different families. But in Melchizedek's case, he was neither a descendant of Judah or of Levi. He wasn't even Jewish, as far as we know, in any sense of the word. Jesus, while he is Jewish, he was a descendant of Judah, but not of Levi. He's a priest after the order or of the kind of Melchizedek. And God made Melchizedek priest, not his ancestor. It didn't matter which family he was born into, like it did with the descendants of Levi. Moses and Aaron, who were priests, and many high priests after Aaron, were all descendants of Levi, so they became high priests because of who their ancestor was. Melchizedek was a priest because God made him one. Jesus is a priest because God declared him to be one. See the pattern? Adam, Melchizedek. Still have two more. We'll take them up next week. But here's who they're going to be. Moses and David. In both of these men, just like these two we've talked about today, the scriptures plainly say they are foreshadowings of the one to come. God struck history with these people. And in striking history, he struck it in such a way that what happened to these people in significant ways was foretelling someone else who was to come. This does not happen anywhere else in history except in the history of the Judeo-Christian faith. There are no real types in Hinduism, Buddhism, even the Muslim faith, because God was acting in the things we're talking about. God was acting in history there in preparation for what was going to happen over here, hundreds or even thousands of years in the future. Types, foreshadowings of good things to come.